In the early 16th century, some young men were sitting around a table where Martin Luther was. And they asked Martin Luther what were the best psalms, and Luther replied, the Pauline psalms. Luther proceeded to list out a number of the psalms, of which one is our text today. Please turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. As you're turning there, let me speak a little bit in introduction to this wonderful psalm. What Luther meant when he called this one of the Pauline psalms was that it dealt with the great themes of the apostle, of sin, the helpless state of man, the free grace of God, the spiritual nature of redemption. It spoke of sin and forgiveness. This is the gospel. Psalm 130 deals with these things. It takes us from the sin of man to the grace of God. It takes us from despair to hope, from guilt to forgiveness, from death to life. Psalm 130 takes us from the depth of sin to the hope of forgiveness. Psalm 130 is the cry of a penitent sinner, a cry for the free mercy and forgiveness of God for himself. And then it is a call for the church to believe in the Lord of forgiveness. And really, we could say a call for all to believe in Christ for forgiveness. And so by way of preface, I must say to the believer, those of you who profess to know Christ, don't pass over this psalm as though it were for the lost and not for me. This was not a prayer of a lost man, nor even for lost man. It was the experience of one of the people of God. And it's a call to all the people of God to repent and believe in the Lord. Verse 7 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. It was written that the people of God might have confident hope in the forgiveness of God, to turn away from their sin and turn to the Lord. Now, I want you to be confident. I want you to be confident that you will experience the forgiveness of God. How can you be confident that you will experience God's forgiveness? Well, the answer is found in Psalm 130. Let's read it together. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. To be confident, you will experience God's forgiveness. Three essential characteristics must be evident in your life. If you're to be confident that you'll experience God's forgiveness, three essential characteristics must be evident in your life. You must first confess that you do not deserve His forgiveness. Secondly, you must trust that He is willing and able to forgive. And third, you must continually wait in hope for His forgiveness. Confess, call upon Him in faith, and continue in faith. Confess, call, and continue, we could say. The first essential characteristic for you to be confident that you will experience God's forgiveness is you confess you do not deserve it. You confess you do not deserve it. Now, that contains three basic elements here. You must know your condition. You must, in humility, cry to the one who can help. And you must confess your sin. First of all, this psalmist knows his condition. He knows the depths of his sin. Now, if you don't know the depth of your sin, if you don't know you're a sinner, then you will never know your need of forgiveness. You'll never sense that you need forgiveness. Look with me at the position of the psalmist in verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Out of the depths. The psalmist is drowning. The word depths brings to picture the psalmist engulfed by abundant waters. He's being sunk to the very deep of the ocean. His depths are his iniquities. His depths are also possibly the consequences of those iniquities. His depths are the waters of rebellion. He is, as it were, drowning in his sin, and he realizes it. Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. This is what is drowning him, his iniquities. And that's repeated in verse 8. You shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It's sin that is drowning him. The waters of iniquity have gone over his head. He swallows it. He chokes and he coughs. The waves drench him and cast him under before he is ready. He swoons. He almost loses consciousness. He splashes and he kicks. His muscles are hot with pain to try and keep himself above the water. He's weary with the struggle. His eyes are red, and blurry is his sight. How much more can he take before his iniquity drowns him? Before his sins cast him to the ocean floor? This is a sad case. But sadder still is the man who is drowning in his sin and doesn't know it. You know, they say on the Titanic that while it was sinking, that many refused to get into the lifeboats. Even though they had so few of the ones they did have, people were refusing to get in the lifeboats because they just didn't really believe that it was sinking. They didn't think they were in any danger. That is the case of so many today. Not this man. Not the psalmist. He recognizes his sin as that which would plunge him to the very depths of hell. And in his despair, he humbly confesses it, and he urgently cries for help from the only one who can give it. Because he knows he sinned against God. And he knows that deliverance is only in the very one he sinned against. Notice his cry in verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. He's confessing. He's pleading for mercy. God is his only hope. And if God doesn't hear in a way to respond and pull him out of his depths of his sin, he will not be saved. Now, there is great fervency in this cry. Hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive. Why? Why does he cry like this? Because he knows what he's done. He knows he's undone. And he knows that, like Isaiah in Isaiah 59:2, where it says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And so the psalmist implores God to turn back his ear, lest God turn away altogether and this sinner be delivered over in his sin. There is only one hope for the sinner, and that's if God hears him. Christian, you who are professing believers, if you're out of the will of God, turn back to Him. Acknowledge your sin. Cry for God to hear you. And plead with Him to forgive. And if you're an unbeliever and you don't recognize your sin, turn from it. Recognize it. You will perish if you don't. If in your sin you trust in the God of self, if you trust in science, if you trust in psychology, or you trust in the solutions of men, you're rejecting the only one and the only way of deliverance. And that would be like a drowning man thrusting away the outstretched arm to pull him to safety, and instead he grabs the anchor, which sinks him lower. That's what the solutions of men are. The solutions of men are not only the cause of their drowning, they are the anchor to a drowning man. Recognize your sin. Recognize it, acknowledge it, repent of it. Cry to God to hear. Plead with Him for mercy. But how rare is that? How rare is it that a sinner even acknowledges his sin, much less humbles himself before God? There is great arrogance in the dying sinner. It's unimaginable. But not with the psalmist in Psalm 130. Look at his humility. Hear my supplication. That is a humble imploring of God to have mercy on one who is very deserving of judgment. That's an interesting word in the Hebrew. Inherent in this Hebrew word is the servant-master relationship. There's no presumption here. He knows who he is, and he knows what he deserves. He knows that he's dealing with a God who justly and rightly could condemn him. He knows that God is not obligated to hear him. But he begs. He begs that God will hear him. What is he doing? He's confessing his sin. Humbly confessing his sin. Where is that today? Where is the real knowledge of sin and the realization of the ruin that it causes? Where is the confession of sin? So trivial today. So trivialized. And I'm talking among that which calls itself the Church of God. Beware. Beware, especially you young adults. It is so blatant in the church among the youth. And I'm not saying it's not the blame of the adults. It may very well be. It is in many cases. This trivial arrogance. This God is obligated. Psalmist recognizes his sin and he confesses it. See, God knows what you've done. He knows everything you've done. If he even revealed to you all your sin, it would probably put you out. You'd be just so shocked. God knows everything you've done. And He wants you to say what He says about it. He wants you to confess it. He wants you to confess that He is just to punish your sin. Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one could. That's the answer, right? That's his point. No one could. And he says, I can't stand. He's confessing his sin. He knows his sin separates him from God, and he knows he's guilty. He knows that if God judges him on the basis of his own righteousness, he will come up short. Very short. And he'll be condemned. He cannot stand against God's justice and God's judgment. No man can. Who could stand? If the Lord did not find some means to forgive, the whole human race would perish in His just judgment. Do you know that? Do you confess that? We are completely helpless in our sin. Completely lost. There's no good in us. There's nothing redeemable. There's nothing that God can look down and look at the person and say, you know what, this is worth delivering. There's nothing that God can see in the sinner and say, you know, he can pull himself out of that. He can't. There's no power. There's no strength. There's no righteousness in man. He doesn't seek after God. Romans 3:10. Through 18. And so if God does not forgive, we will perish. Because we're guilty. We're all guilty. You know, when I was in California, there was a time when they had this big billboard advertisement up. It was a black background. It just had two words. It said, still guilty, in white. Probably with an exclamation point after it. Still guilty. And nobody knew what that was referring to for a long time. The message they were sending had nothing to do with how it impacted me. To me, it was an emblem of God's law. It was a reminder of His justice. It was a constant reminder of my sin without the forgiveness that is in Christ. See, I'd see it up there as I walked out of my front door, still guilty. I'd see it as I drove along the freeways in California, still guilty. No matter how good I thought I was that day, still guilty. If I was to be judged according to the strictness of God's law, still guilty. See, no matter how you might conceive it, be convinced of it, or convince yourself, or comfort yourself in your works, or justify yourself in your deceptions, the fact of the matter still remains in the record book of iniquities, written with the iron stylus of God's exacting justice, we are still guilty apart from Christ. In yourself, you're still guilty. And unless God covers you with His free forgiveness in Christ, you're guilty. And you would be doomed to everlasting separation from God and from that which is life. Listen. Do you know that every sin ever committed has or will be punished? Did you know that? Think about that for a second. Every sin ever committed has or will be punished. You say, well, what about the saints? What about forgiveness? There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. Every sin is punished. What about the saints? What about the saints? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. You know what that comes from, don't you? You've heard that before, haven't you? That was the cry that all sin must and will be punished. That was the cry of the absolute justice of God against sin and against the sinner. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was forsaken to pay the penalty for the sinner. for God to forgive and to still be the one who by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. Christ had to be bruised. Christ had to be afflicted. He had to suffer and He had to die, taking the just judgment on Himself. He took what you deserve. He did it to bring the sinner to salvation and be just in doing so. The just and the justifier. But there's a very important qualification to that. The just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, your sin will be on your own head. But it's only through Christ. Without Christ, you'd still be guilty. Your sin is marked without Christ. And you will pay for it. God put the mark on Christ. God put the mark in Christ's account for those who believe. If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? Why do we persist in unbelief? Why do you not come to Him in faith? Why, when you sin, do you try to justify it or excuse it? Why do you flee for forgiveness in other things but Christ? God has been very patient. He has delayed the full measure of His judgment because He's calling men to repent. I'm so glad, aren't you glad, that God has not judged men immediately for their sins? Are you not glad that He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy? Even though God is absolutely just, He bears with the sinner that he might repent. He could have justly condemned Adam and Eve in the garden the moment they sinned, thus, in that sense, dooming the whole human race immediately. But He's merciful. He's slow to slay. He seeks to save. Listen to what Spurgeon said of that account of the fallen pair in the garden. I quote, "God was in no haste to condemn. He waited till the sun was well nigh set. When He did come, He did not come on wings of wrath, but He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. He was in no haste to slay. I think I see Him as He was represented then to Adam in those glorious days when God walked with man. Methinks I see the wonderful similitude in which the unseen did veil Himself. I see it walking among the trees so slowly. Ay, if it were right to give such a picture. Beating His breast, shedding His tears, that it should have to condemn man. At last I hear its doleful voice, 'Adam, where art thou? Where hast thou cast thyself, poor Adam? Thou hast cast thyself from my favor. Thou hast cast thyself into nakedness and into fear. For thou art hiding thyself. Adam, where art thou? I pity thee, thou that thoughtest to be God. Before I condemn thee, I will give thee one note of pity. Adam, where art thou?'" End quote. If God should mark iniquity, who could stand? This is the psalmist's confession of that guilt. I'm guilty. And if you punish me according to my iniquity, if you mark it against me, if you hold it against me, I'll not be able to stand, but will be cast down in a moment and justly judged. Psalmist knows his guilt. He's almost drowned in it. But he sees a God of mercy that has not plunged him down to death, but has given room for repentance. God stays His hand of justice. for a time, that he might be merciful for all time. To those who repent and seek his forgiveness, to those who confess their sin and their need, they are on their way to forgiveness. We must be like this psalmist. Not just at the beginning when we first hear of Christ. We must be like this psalmist our whole lives. Pour out our guilt like water. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. Don't hold any of it back. God in Christ will forgive it all. He desires to do so. He is willing to do so. He is able to do so. That brings us to our second point. The second essential characteristic for you to be confident you will experience God's forgiveness is that you trust that He is willing and able to forgive. You trust that He is willing and able to give. Look at verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. He confessed his sin before the tribunal of God. And now he looks to it as a throne of grace whereby he might receive pardon. He's calling upon God in faith to forgive. The psalmist was confident that God was a forgiving God. He knew with Jonah, in Jonah 4:2, Thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I don't know about you, saints, but I often feel like Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I have gone out of the right path and begin to be overwhelmed in my sin. I end up in Doubting Castle. I begin to doubt that I could ever get back in the way or be forgiven. Giant despair comes along. He grabs me by his great big hand and he casts me in his dungeon. He chains me and he daily beats me to the point where I despair of hope and life. Have you ever been like that? Despair can be so gripping at times you wonder if you can be forgiven. And for those of you who are young in the faith, maybe you've not experienced that. You're going to someday. It's real. It's dangerous because you're trusting not in God or Christ. You're looking to yourself. Despair can be so gripping that sometimes you even wonder in faithlessness if God can forgive. At that point in the story, if you have read that, if you remember that story, at that point Christian remembered that he had a key of promise all the time that could open any lock. Christian said, astounded and passionately exclaimed, What a fool am I! Here I lie in a stinking dungeon when I could be walking in complete liberty. I have a key in my pocket called promise that I am sure will open any lock in Doubting Castle. Dear brethren, when we find ourselves in the place of despair, it is essential that we remember the key and then use the key of God's willing and free forgiveness in Christ. Call upon God who forgives sins. Now there are three aspects, briefly, of the character of God's forgiveness that I see here that will help us call upon Him in faith and continue to believe that He will forgive. First of all, He's willing to forgive. He's able to forgive. And He will forgive for His name's sake. He will forgive for His name. Briefly, He is willing to forgive. That's already clear from all that the psalmist has said, that he believed God was a forgiving God. But look, jump down to verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. That first part, with the Lord there is mercy. Kindness, loving kindness, compassion, mercy. Mercy is the source of God's willingness to forgive. He is a merciful God. This is why He does not always judge immediately. With Him there is mercy. He could judge well enough, right? He is just to judge. He has the right to judge, but He is patient with the sinner because He is merciful. Listen to Spurgeon again. God is slow to anger and doth still stay His sword. Wrath said yesterday, unsheath thyself, O sword. And the sword struggled to get free. Mercy put her hand upon the hilt and said, be still. Unsheath thyself, O sword. Again, it struggled from its scabbard. Mercy put her hand on it and said, back. And it rattled back again. Wrath stamped his foot and said, awake, O sword, awake. It struggled yet again till half its blade was outdrawn. Back, back, said Mercy. And with manly push, she sent it back, rattling into its sheath. And there it sleeps still, for the Lord is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. End quote. God is willing to forgive because He is merciful. He's also able to forgive. Look at verse 7 again. It says there He is abundant. His redemption is abundant. Abundant redemption. There's no depth that is too deep. There's no ocean that's too wide that God's abundant redemption cannot seek you out. Ah, but you say, you don't know how I've sinned. I'm speaking to the believer primarily. The believer despairs. He says, you don't know how I've sinned. I might as well give up. God's grace is greater than all our sins. It is abundant mercy. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. His power and means are exhaustless to save the sinner in any situation. If God gave us His only Son, what will He not also with Him freely give? If God could deliver us while we were sinners and enemies and helpless and weak, won't He be able to deliver us now that we are His despairing friends? If He could save us by the death of His Son in Romans 5, can He save us by the life of His Son? Listen, it is the character of God to forgive. And sometimes it is His desire to forgive the greatest sin to demonstrate that He can forgive the greatest sin or the greatest sinner. But maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you've rejected Him your whole life. Then what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? What other hope do you have? If it's death without Him and life with Him, what other option is there? Here is the life preserver. Here is the lifeboat. Here is the outstretched hand. If there's a whole ocean of death before you and one life raft, you must certainly take your chance in that. Turn to Him. Perhaps He will have mercy. He is very merciful. He is willing and He is able. Turn to Him now and He will abundantly pardon. Sinner, He doesn't ask of your works. There's nothing you can give Him. All that you have is filthy rags anyway. He bids you acknowledge your sin and look to Christ in faith, believing that only He can forgive your sins. And verse 8 says He will do it. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here's the great confidence. He will do it, not just because He's merciful, not just because He's willing and able. He will do it for His name's sake. Here's the guarantee. Go back to verse 4. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Did you see that? There's forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. This is what I mean, He'll forgive for His name's sake. That He may be feared. God forgives to display His glory. When God is feared, that means men are coming to know Him. They're coming to know Him rightly. To fear God is to know Him. To know Him is to fear Him. The Proverbs say the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom and understanding. Ecclesiastes says the conclusion of everything is to fear the Lord. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Confess your sin. Call upon Him, call upon God, faith in Christ. And thirdly, never stop seeking after Him. Never stop. Number three, if you wish to be confident that you will experience God's forgiveness, it is essential that you fail not to seek after it continually. Continually. Continually seek after His forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 5. Look what the psalmist says here through verse 6. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Now, first in all of this, notice the object of his faith. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And His word of forgiveness. Verse 5. I wait for the Lord. And I hope in His word. These are the same objects. The object of his hope was the Lord Himself, the Lord of mercy, and waiting, hoping for the word of forgiveness from Him. That the Lord Himself would forgive. Forgiveness is in God Himself. That God would say the word and forgive. And that's finally realized in Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, the forgiveness of God personified. God and man, the perfect person that poured out His life for sinners. What? Why? So they could be forgiven. So they could be reconciled to God. It's only through Jesus Christ. The psalmist knew this. All through the Psalms, there is this continual hope of salvation in the coming Messiah, the coming Christ. And whatever vague notions they had of Him, they knew He was the Savior. They knew that forgiveness was in Him. I wait for the Lord. And I hope in His word. But we have less of an excuse, don't we? We have less of an excuse because God has revealed who the Messiah is. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has accomplished redemption. And all who come to Him and believe in Him will be forgiven. Notice the sincerity of the psalmist. What he says, my soul waits. Verse 5, my soul waits for the Lord. This is the deepest affections of his heart. This is the whole man. With all of him he waits. This is not some external going to church or looking good and dressing up in the sight of men. If you don't have this in your soul, then you really need to worry. This needs to be your whole person. My soul waits for the Lord. This is real, inward, genuine faith. This is not external works alone. Notice his passionate perseverance. The Hebrew goes like this, kind of, if I could do this. I wait. I hope. My soul does wait. My soul waits. O Israel, hope in the Lord. This is a heaping up of the verbs. It greatly intensifies the psalmist's passion. He's speaking with the deepest truth and the deepest feeling of his being. The words are forced out of him. He's not concerned about grammar. The verbs are rolling over and heaping up on each other and piling up. He's seeking the Lord. It's not temporal or temporary faith. This is an eternal desire of his heart, and it is lasting. This is true faith. Don't ever trust in something you signed in the past. Don't ever trust in something you did in the past. Don't ever trust in walking the aisle or making a profession of faith at one time or another. Don't trust in the Lord. He is a forgiving God. Look to Him continually. He is merciful, even in His hot white anger. The psalmist says, I'll wait. I will hope. My soul waits. He will redeem. You see how he's embracing Jesus Christ with all of his being? He's not satisfied with superficiality. He's not satisfied with pretended Christianity. He waits with sincerity of heart, passionate perseverance, eager anticipation, until the Lord pardons him and saves him out of his sin and his calamities due to his sin. The object is the Lord Himself. With the sincerity of his soul, the passion is this continued waiting and hoping, and he gives a parallel of this waiting and hoping in verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord. Let me give it to you literally. More than the watchman for the morning. Yes, indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. There is a great economy of words here. More than the watchman for the morning. And you know what the watchman did. The kids go to a school that their mascot is the sentinel. It's the Christian sentinel, the Old Testament sentinel who would watch on the wall. And he stood there on the wall all night and he guarded the city from anyone who would come against it to attack it and destroy it. It was especially important that the night watchman be alert. He must be sober. He must be focused. He must be vigilant. He must be ready. He cannot relax. He cannot sleep. He cannot let up. Watch for a moment. The city depends on him. Lives depend on him. His own life depends on his watch. I can see him there, can't you? The nervous energy of his watch. He's looking in the dark, in the shadows. He sees something. He thinks he sees something. He stares at it to see if there's anything there. He waits. He waits for the light of the sun to rise to clarify what he's seeing. He hopes for the morning. The psalmist says, I hope for God's forgiveness more than the watchman waits for the morning. We who long for the final redemption, the eternal redemption of God, when He comes. We watch continually. We long for it. Now, if a man watches for the cause of his city or the cause of his life, how much more should we for the eternal life? As certain as the sun will rise to give light to the watchman, even more certain is it that the Son of God will come and forgive and redeem. Do you wait for Jesus Christ like that? Do you hope for Him like that? You won't unless you realize how great your sin is. You won't if you don't think you're guilty. Unless you understand the judgment against your sin, you won't long for Him like that. That's just fact. Do you mourn over your sin? Are you sensitive to it? Ask God to make you sensitive to your sin. Ask God to show you. You know what I pray for my children? I pray, oh God, show them the greatness of their sin, that they may turn to You. Do you cry for God to hear you? To forgive your sin? Do you fear Him? Do you believe that if God were to judge you according to the just deserts of your iniquities, that you would perish and you would perish instantly? Do you really believe that? And yet, you call upon Him in faith because He is willing and able to forgive, and so you come to Him in Christ. Do you come to Him in Christ? Do you come to Him in Christ, the one through whom God accepts sinners? The only one through whom God accepts sinners? Do you persevere in faith in Him, incessantly seeking His forgiveness, waiting and hoping and longing? Confess, call, and continue. Confess, call, and continue. If you do, you can be sure and confident you will experience His forgiveness. In closing, we speak to the believer, those of you who profess Christ. Ultimately, Christ has forgiven all your sin. Unless you're deceived. Unless you're self-deceived. And in which case you're in more danger than anyone in the world who doesn't believe in Christ. If you've believed in Christ, He has forgiven all your sin. But you can lose the joy and comfort of His relationship if you are not in continual confession over your sin. You can extinguish the witness of the Spirit that you are a child of God. Now, this is why you have so many exhortations in Scripture to the believer to obey. Not to be saved, but to examine yourself whether you're really in the faith. And to make sure that you maintain a pleasing relationship, not a salvation relationship. That's done in Christ. But you don't want to lose the assurance of salvation. And what is the answer? Repent. Confess your sin and believe in Christ. He is abundant to forgive. If you're here without Christ, if you're still in unbelief, you are still guilty. The waters are engulfing you. You will soon be drowned. Justice is pulling the sword from the sheath. And it's ready to make itself wet in your blood. God does not punish sin all at once, but make no mistake, He punishes all sin. And if it's not punished in Christ, it will be punished in the person who doesn't believe in Christ. It is a lie of the church today that Christ died for all men's sins. If you don't believe in Christ, you have not that confidence. You will die for your own sin. If your sins are not placed on Christ, they will come down on your own head. The punishment of sin either goes on Christ or on yourself. So while there is time for God's mercy, and while you are in the hearing of this message, that tells us there is time. See your sin for what it is. Turn from it. Turn to the forgiving God who has told us to believe in Christ, the one who can forgive all our sins. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, please, oh please, do not give us over into our sin. Do not blind us. Do not turn us over, as in Romans 1. Do not let us fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Please deliver us. We are great sinners. Our sin separates us from You. Our sin causes Your face to turn away from You. Do not turn Your ear from us. Hear us and forgive us. Pour out Your mercy upon us in Christ. We know that You're a forgiving God, and so we call upon You. Work in us that we would always call upon You in faith. It's in Jesus' name that we call, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.